Well, after singing that very theologically rich song, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them. There should be a pew Bible in front of you or beneath you. If not, we'll have the words on the screen. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of James. And so this week we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. So let's hear the reading of God's word. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask as we come that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would grant us the gift of understanding, and that your word would nourish us, and that we would be fed, and that we would leave this place encouraged and convicted and yet transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While in the military, I became familiar with a saying, "Hurry up and wait." And the reason for that saying was because, as you might imagine, if we had to be somewhere at 9 a.m., really what that meant was we needed to be somewhere by 8:45. And yet, even though we got there at 8:45, we wouldn't oftentimes receive instructions until about 9:30. And so, of course, since we got there so early, we would always be eventually, you know, standing around looking at each other. And of course, someone would say, "Why in the world do we have to be here so early in the first place? Why couldn't they have just told us to be here like at 9:25, you know?" But what we learn in those kinds of situations are that, well, life tests our patience. Life itself just does that. We face it in different ways. You face it if you're in a delay in traffic of some sort. You wait in the doctor's office, the dentist's office, and of course our favorite, when you're on hold for a long period of time, so you just got a question for your insurance company. Those kinds of circumstances test our patience, and life is filled with that kind of thing. But on top of it, another thing that makes life difficult is that, let's just be honest, life is filled with bad news. And so I hear a lot of people today no longer even watch the news because they say it's just one disappointing story after another. So you combine all of this together. I'm going somewhere, you might be. Don't make an escape for the door. But when you combine these daily frustrations with the reality of bad news, it's enough at moments to just make you say, "Lord, why don't you just come back now and just bring this whole thing to an end?" Hard times make you long for Christ's return. Well, let's remember, that's what James is addressing in this text, in the broader context. And remember, of course, what these people were facing. These are poor, persecuted Christians. They've worked for wealthy landowners who they were told were going to pay them. Of course, then when that came time, they did not pay them. And of course, sometimes in order to get around that, they would beat and abuse them and send them away and sometimes even kill them. And so these churches that James is writing to are filled with people who have experienced that or are related to people who have experienced that. And so it's a hard time and they're longing for Christ's return. And so what James does for them and for us is that he calls them and us to remember that as we face trials in this fallen world, Christ is going to come back. And when he does, he's going to set everything right. So what it lets us know is that God is aware of what we experience in our lives. And we learned last week that he hears the cries of his oppressed people. So it means God is aware of our weariness. He's aware of our fears, our tears, our cynicism, our pessimism, our tendency to just want to sometimes throw in the towel on life. And he comes to us through this word that he's breathed out for us, and he says, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to make all things right. But until then, we wait. The call of this passage, the theme is that of patience. You can see that in the fact that he mentions it twice in verse 7. He mentions it once in verse 8 as well as in verse 10. So that's the truth that God wants us to embrace from the heart today. That as the prophets and apostles envisioned, there is coming a time when peace will reign, when righteousness will rule, when there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all those things will have passed away. It's going to happen, but until then, we wait. But for us, because Jesus is our faithful Savior who will come back and right every wrong, we can look to him and we can trust him while we wait. So how do we walk by faith while we wait? What does that look like? What kind of characteristics should be evident in our lives? Well, we're going to answer those questions today, and James does that by giving us a series of commands. And there's 5 in all. No surprise, beginning in verse 7 to the beginning of verse 8, he tells us, be patient. You can see that. Be patient, first 2 words. Verse 8, you also be patient. But the word patient here and patience means something particular. It's used to refer to the way we're called to exercise patience toward people. And it refers to exercising self-restraint, to not getting even when someone does something evil to you. And of course, as you can remember, that makes complete sense given the context. Notice the word there, therefore. He's drawing a conclusion. Remember, the previous section was about how these wealthy landowners had mistreated these people severely. And so James says, because of that, he says, well, be patient. We are not to retaliate. Doesn't mean that you can't go through the proper channels in order to pursue justice. But he's saying that we're not called to take those matters into our own hands. Again, he sounds a lot like his brother Jesus. Love your enemies. Luke 6:27. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I mentioned last week Romans 12:19, where Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Right before that, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable. Following that, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, now don't think, well, I guess Karl Marx was right. Religion is the opium of the masses. No, this is yes, calling us to wait expectantly and to trust wholeheartedly, but notice it doesn't call us necessarily to passivity. He says, no, the reason you don't take matters into your own hands is because God hears the cries of his oppressed people, back up in verse 4, and the day of judgment is coming, and so therefore we don't take matters into our own hands. Now, of course, we want to know, how is that possible? How are we supposed to do this? Well, of course, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't. We pray, of course, that new heart that God gave us in regeneration would continue to strengthen and to grow and to mature. We recall that we are new creatures in Christ, that we're not debtors to the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8, but to righteousness. But he says here, what you're to hold on to, what's to motivate you to not take matters into your own hands, is that Christ is coming back. And he is the one who will make all things right. Now, the truth of the matter is the reason why we struggle with this, the reason why I struggle with this, is because I don't like to wait. And I want everything now. And so just prepare yourself for some hard words. The reason we struggle with this is because we're sinners. And remember, we said that one of the things it means to be a sinner is to basically believe that the world revolves around you. And we shrink everything down to the present moment. And we want everything now. And so God comes to us in Scripture, and he tells us here, amongst many other passages, that it's not all about the here and now. That's not all we're to be concerned about. We're to be ruled and governed by greater, higher desires. But here's the point. We won't understand this call to patience unless we really believe in our heart of hearts that there is a forever. And there's something beyond this world. That's what gives us the strength to do that. And so because that's true, there is a forever, and there's coming a time, as C.S. Lewis said, when everything sad will become untrue. And so because of that, we don't live for the moment. That's what he says. So don't live for the moment. Don't live with the anger and bitterness. Don't let it get a root in your heart and soul. And don't expect heaven to be on earth now in all of its fullness. We are experiencing in the new birth the beginnings of new creation. But it hasn't come in its fullness yet. And he gives us an example here for the point that he's trying to make. He turns to the farmer. He speaks of the early and late rains. In Palestine, the early rains would soften up the ground so you could plant. And of course, the later rains was what made for a fruitful harvest. But the point here is that farmers have to wait. And they're totally and completely dependent on the Lord. I lived in a small farming community for 4 years. I've seen how farmers talk. Okay, they need the weather to cooperate, but they're not in control of it. They need the perfect amount of rain, not too much, not too little. But of course, the point is that they're not in control. But God provides. So even though the farmers had to wait, the waiting was not in vain. And the same is true for us. We're waiting. We know we live in a fallen world where there's going to be pain and injustice and sadness and tears. So we're waiting for God to set things right. But the point is, he's working in our lives during this waiting period. And we're not alone in the waiting period. Radical transformation is taking place. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to celebrate the wait. Because God is working while we are waiting. So what he says, the first thing is to be patient. Secondly, he tells us in verse 8, the latter part of it, to fix your eyes on Christ. Establish your hearts, he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish. Strengthen. He's saying strengthen your inner being, the core part of who you are. Be strong. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And he's going to make everything right. How can we think about this? Think for just a moment of something the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is written because people are questioning Paul's credentials. People are accusing him of all kinds of things, and he's experiencing all kinds of persecution. He says he's been beaten. He's spent nights in the sea. He's been imprisoned. But yet, in the midst of it, notice what he writes. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So, therefore," he says, "we do not lose heart." We don't lose heart. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He's not trivializing the pain, the things that we experience. He's just saying, in comparison to that day, and in comparison to eternity, it's a light thing, it's a small thing. And of course, we have the promise in Romans 8 that God is working all things together for our good. Notice, he doesn't say there that everything that happens to you in your life is good, necessarily. It could be a lot of awful things happen. But he says, God is working all things together for our good. Because he's working in us, and it's ultimately for his glory. But how does he strengthen his heart? Paul said, he doesn't say look to your present circumstances. He says look beyond your present circumstances and focus on Christ. That's the point here. He's saying resolve in your heart today that no matter what happens, you're going to stay the course. Remember that the Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. And so he says we look to the one who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. So what do? With that reality, by grace, each day we wake up and we put one foot in front of the other and we walk by faith while we wait. He says, thirdly here, in addition to being patient, to fixing your eyes on Christ, he says in verse 9, don't grumble. Yes, he's still not done talking to us about our tongue. He's going to come back to it one more time as well. Don't grumble. He talks to us about our speech because ultimately a speech problem is a heart problem. And he tells us here while we're waiting for Christ to return, while we're going through life's challenges and difficulties and trials, he says, don't grumble against one another. It makes a lot of sense as to why he would say this. We all know that when you're in a moment of affliction, you get angry, you get frustrated, you can become bitter, you can become resentful, and you can take out all of that anger and frustration out on other people. It's a lot easier to do that. And they may have done actually nothing to you. And actually, truth be told, you may not even be angry with them. It's just the frustration in that moment that kind of spills over to other people. But it doesn't even have to come out of your mouth. The word grumble here doesn't necessarily refer to words that come out of your mouth. It actually refers to a sigh and to groaning. And it has to do with an inner distress, unexpressed feelings. They could be. Heard somebody say once that all complaining is a veiled lament for God. Complaining is it's a longing that's just being expressed. James is a good pastor here, and he wants to deal with the root of the problem here. But why are we tempted to grumble in times of distress? Let's remember, friends, that we're in a war. That's what this life is. It's a war. There's a glory war going on in your life. Who's going to receive the glory? And there's a battle for our hearts. You see, here's Satan knows he can't win. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to him. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And he says, the Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. That's John 10. So there's nothing that Satan can do. He knows he's lost. But what's his goal to do? Since he knows he can't snatch you out of the Father's hand, and since he knows you're safe in the arms of Christ, he wants nothing more than for believers to be at war with each other in this life so that nothing of eternal significance can be accomplished. That's the main reason why churches don't live on mission. It's because they're at war with each other. And if you're at war with each other, you're not going to be giving a good witness, and your life's going to be so consumed with that you're not really going to have much time for anything else. So James is saying, look, don't let the devil win. Don't grumble against each other. He's calling us basically, you could say, to examine ourselves. And he's reminding us that we're going to stand before Jesus, the judge, on that day. He's the one who's the judge. Fourthly, he says, remember those who came before you. This is another thing that Satan wants to do. In addition to have believers at war with each other, here's another thing that Satan wants you to do. When you're in a trouble, some kind of trial or trouble, he wants you to believe that you're the only one in history who's had to deal with what you're dealing with. That you're all alone. And you don't have to take my word for it. He says it here, but 1 Peter 5 is another thing. That's why Peter, when he writes to the churches that he's writing to, he says, know that your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, I'm paraphrasing him, he says, in other parts of the world are experiencing just what you're experiencing. So he says here, you're not the only one. There's been countless believers throughout history who have faced what you're facing, and in fact, some have faced far worse. And he gives some examples. He says, first of all, look to the prophets. Now, we could do that, and that, would, of course, would be a fairly lengthy study, but let's just take two. Let's look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet, because he was heartbroken as he preached a tough message of calling the people to repentance for 40 years. And what are some things you see in his life? Well, in chapter 20, verse 2, we see that he was humiliated, mistreated, and put in stocks. In 32:2, we see that he was thrown in prison. 38:6, he was thrown in a dungeon. But he remained faithful. He continued to do what God called him to do. He continued to preach an unpopular message of calling the people to repentance. After that, you have someone like Ezekiel. God calls him to preach to his people while they're in exile. And let's not forget that exile is when these people were forced from their homes to live in another country. That qualifies as a trial. And Ezekiel is called to preach. And if you've never read this, it's very interesting. Go and read the third chapter of Ezekiel, the first 11 verses. Because God says, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to these people, call them back to repentance. And then God tells him in advance, many of them aren't going to listen to you. But I want you to go anyway. And he does it. And he's faithful. He's another example that James is pointing to as somebody who remained steadfast, exercised patience and endurance under a trial. That's why we're to remember those who came before us. And of course, finally, then he turns to Job. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. There's that word again, perseverance. We know the story. We've talked about it before. He was basically a righteous man. Not sinless, but basically righteous. But he lost his family, all 10 children, all of his wealth. In a moment of time, his wife, obviously under that kind of stress, you know, she says to Job, you might as well just curse God and die. His quote-unquote friends don't offer him much help either. He's not a perfect man. He says in the 13th chapter that he wants to argue his case before God. But God is working in that trial in Job's life so that at the end of his life he says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what are we seeing? God works in Job through the trial. He brings him to a place of spiritual maturity, and he has a clear picture of who God is. Friends, if we're going to make it through this hard life and the various trials that we're going to experience, we're going to have to believe deep in our souls that God really is good. Paul talks about the fight of the faith, and I can't necessarily prove this from the Bible, but I think that one of the key components to this fight of faith is believing that God really is for us and not against us. Because that's what Satan wants you to believe, that he doesn't exist, that he doesn't care about you and he doesn't love you and he's not good. We need to believe deep in our souls that God is good. Fifthly, he tells us to be honest. After I put this together, I've changed my mind. It is about being honest, but it's really about being a person of integrity. He says, above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why is he talking about this at this particular point? Well, he's talking about carelessness and the things that we say. And this is just a further application of how we're to remain patient, the kind of people we're to be as we wait for Christ to return. It's not about the fact that you can't take an oath under any circumstances, but what he's really saying is that in our everyday lives, an oath should be unnecessary. He's saying that we as followers of Christ should be known as people of integrity so that when we say something, people can trust it. We shouldn't have to follow up what we say with, I swear, I promise. He's saying we should just be known as people who, when we say something, people can take it at face value. Because I know so-and-so, he or she's a Christian, we can trust what he or she says. We avoid half-truths, exaggerations, and so forth. So what are we to do? He says Christ is coming back. He's going to set everything right. But in the meantime, we need to be people who are patient. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. We should not grumble. We need to remember those who came before us. We're not the only ones, and we're to be people of integrity. So the question this morning for us is, how are you doing with the waiting? How are you doing? I guess that a lot of us here have faced maybe not exactly the same kinds of trials that these people have faced. But at a general sense, you've probably gone through this life, you've faced injustice. Maybe you didn't receive the promotion at work that you were supposed to receive or you should have received, and they gave it to a person of less than exemplary character. However you want to say that nicely. You maybe weren't persecuted for your Christian faith. Maybe you've faced marginalization. We can expect more of that to come in this world. Maybe you were treated unfairly. Maybe you were bullied as a child. What he's saying is that keep the proper perspective. Keep your eyes on Christ and be patient. He uses this future look of what we're going to see, what we're going to experience, and he uses that and he says, let yourself be motivated by that reality of what's coming before you. Think of what the Apostle Peter says in his second letter after he points out that he does the same thing. He gives us his whole future look, and then he says, in light of these things, what kind of people ought you to be? He makes fairly similar comments. One of my favorite verses, one of the things that I always keep in mind is Isaiah 33:17, where Isaiah says, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty." You will see the king in his beauty. Know that Jesus is an actual person. Sometimes the way we talk about Jesus, we kind of talk about him as if he's like this ethereal superhero who maybe exists. He's like a great superhero on steroids. No, Jesus is an actual human being who lived on this earth. And again, I can't prove this biblically, but I have a feeling that when you see him on that final day, I have a feeling he's going to let you hug him for as long as you want because of what he did for you. So it's that that gives us the grace to wait. He's the one who told us, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak a word to us that is clear. And so we pray, Lord, for ourselves as your people. We pray that you would give us the grace to be patient, steadfast, to endure what we experience in this world, where it may be very, very unjust, very, very heartbreaking. So we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ. We pray, Lord, for those deep longings and inner distress that we experience that can oftentimes express itself in grumbling or complaining or just hurtful words to those around us. Lord, we pray, forgive us. Thank you for your patience. And we pray, Lord, as well, that we would be strengthened by our brothers and sisters in this fellowship, as well as around the world, that remind us that we're not alone, that many people have passed through the same trials that we are passing through as well. And Lord, help us to be people of integrity so that we would honor you in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.